I have been actually nervous about this. I don't usually get nervous when I speak, but I've been nervous about this assignment, I think, because of the nature of this. Nervous that we would not be able to convey the importance of this great message, and nervous for those reasons, I think. We all know, and we've heard many times, that if you take the history of this earth from its very beginning to its very end, probably the single most important historical event is this several-hour period where Christ drew away the atonement. And as far as the single most important event for all of us, for all of mankind, and for the future of mankind, this is the most important event. But, and so I pray that the Spirit will be with us here today as we consider this vastly important topic. I actually would like to divide my remarks into three today. The first one is the first section I'd like to talk to you. This is what I would call the nuts and bolts section, and that is that I would like to give you basically, and I know that this is bringing to a very experienced group the nuts and bolts of the atonement, because you already know them, but I think I'd like to review them with you, perhaps that we could really cement them in our minds very firmly so that you have a very thorough understanding of the atonement. And the second item, the second part of it is I would like to talk about the practice of crucifixion. Not especially Christ's crucifixion, but I want you to never again, after today, be able to say the word crucifixion of Christ. We say it often, don't we? But I want you to never be able to say it without having sort of a chill down the back of your spine. So from a physician's standpoint, from a doctor's standpoint, I'm going to tell you about crucifixion. And then finally, and the most important thing I'd like to tell you, well, not really most important, they're all important, but a very important thing I'd like to teach you is something that's new, and it'll be the thing that perhaps is at least entertaining, but it's something I feel very, very strongly about that you understand, and that is we will talk about how important the atonement is in your progressing to become like God. That'll be the third part of our presentation. It's possible that we'll defer that until after lunch, however. Okay, let's talk about now the nuts and bolts. Now, before I start, let me just teach you something that I think is terribly important. You'll hear me say this more than once before you get out of here. I think that as you learn gospel concepts, it's very, very important to establish a very firm base of understanding. And that base of understanding needs to be fixed in your mind so thoroughly, so firmly, that you have it there constantly. It even requires memorizing certain things about gospel concepts. You see, today, let's just use this for example. Today, you will now begin a lifelong study of the atonement. But I would like to establish today, as we talk about the nuts and bolts, this framework that will allow you to have something stuck so firmly in your mind that it'll always be there when you learn of the atonement. So that when you learn a new fact about the atonement, it will stick. It'll have somewhere to stick, you see? And that is the way you learn. You cannot learn a fact until you're prepared to receive it. Because if you're not prepared to receive it, you will hear it and it'll go and be gone, you see? So in order to learn for the rest of your life about the Lord's atonement, for example, you have to establish a firm base. That's what I'd like to do with you just for a few minutes this morning. Okay, I'm going to divide this, the nuts and bolts section, into three. We'll first talk about the law of justice. We'll then talk about the fall. And then we will then talk about the atonement. again, we're not going to talk about these in any great detail. The purpose of our talking to them now is for you to understand conceptually how they all fit together and how the atonement works. Okay? So that's the purpose of this first part. Now, the law of justice. Now, there's a lot in the scriptures, and I've got several scripture references here, and we won't bother to look them up, that talk about justice. It's very clear that God is a God of justice, that justice is part of his system, that justice is vastly important. Now, if we look at this system of justice, and if we know something about it, we can then create a law which is called the law of justice. Okay? The law of justice states this, that if a person breaks the law of God, if they sin, even one commandment, if they violate even one commandment, that person therefore is no longer worthy to enter the celestial kingdom. You break one commandment, you are out of luck. You are no longer worthy to enter the celestial kingdom. Now, the corollary to that is that you're also not worthy to enter any degree of glory, and not just the celestial kingdom. Now, who has sinned? Don't raise your hands.
I'll raise my hand. No.
The fact is that all of us have sinned. Paul said that all have sinned in Romans 3 and 23. So so we are lost, you see. We are out of luck. We are all unworthy to enter the celestial kingdom. We have lost the battle already, okay? Now, there is a term that is used in the scriptures that I want you to learn and learn well that refers to the man who has had his sins completely overcome. They have been removed. They have been taken care of so that they no longer plague him. Such a man is said to be justified. Okay? Justified means that you are without sin. The other scriptural term that's used is reconciled to God. So those two terms are used to mean that a man's sins have been completely overcome. Now, just a couple of other corollaries to the law of justice. A man is punished for the sins that they themselves are guilty of. In other words, no man is punished for another man's sins. Yeah, that's one corollary. There are three corollaries. Number two is a man must be capable of understanding the law before he is, in other words, he must be accountable before he is responsible for the law, before he is able to sin. And number three, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, but a man will be judged lightly until he has a chance to thoroughly understand the law. And of course, the idea in that is that every man will eventually come to understand the law sufficiently well that he will be able to be judged against the law. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is this. Let's take a theoretical man. Here, okay? Let's take a man, a mortal on the earth, a man, let's say, standing right where I'm standing, and he just got here, hasn't had a chance to do anything in this world yet. So he hasn't broken a law at all. He just barely arrived. Okay, now, he is going to leave this life 70 years later, okay? He's now got to negotiate mortality. He's got to live his mortal life, and he's going to leave 70 years later, and we would like him to leave this life justified. In other words, to have absolutely no sin. You see? Okay, now, here's the man here, no sin. He He's got to go 70 years, and we would like him to leave this life justified. Now, there are three theoretical ways. There are three theoretical ways that he might be able to achieve that. What's the first way?
It'll be cut out.
Don't sin. Simple. Don't sin. Possible? No. But it's important to acknowledge that there are some people who believe that that is the way to become justified. We call that being justified by the law. Being justified by the law, you see? To live the law so perfectly that you get to the end and you have no sin. That's called trying to be justified by the law. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. But it's important to know about that because certain groups of people have tried to do that. And most prominently, the Jews. You see, the Jews of Christ's day, they had taken the law of Moses and they had embellished it. They were complicated. There were Pharisaical additions to the law of Moses. They created a very difficult law to live, a very rigorous law, a very specific law that specified what you could do in any certain circumstances. There were laws for this and laws for that, laws for the Sabbath, laws for other days. There were very specific laws. And their theory was that they were going to live this difficult law so well that they would become justified by the law. Never mind that they were all going to sin, but they were going to try to be justified by the law. And see, this is where Paul is responsible for all the evangelical churches. But but it's understandable what he told them. He said to the Jews of his day, you cannot be justified by your works. It's impossible. If you're trying to become justified by the law, by your works, you can't do that. It's by your faith in Christ that you're justified. You are not justified by your works, you see? But you see why he said that. His audience were these Jews who were trying to become justified by the law. Of course, now the second view, the Christians have taken the Bible and looked at Paul's writings and said, works aren't important. Works aren't important. We're just, all you have to do is have faith in Christ, confess your faith in Christ. This is the evangelical movement. It's how it originated. But Paul was misinterpreted. Did Paul understand exactly what the gospel was like? He knew it. He knew it exactly. Better than we do by far, you see. So he knew exactly what he was talking about. But his writings, because of it, the audience he was speaking to, have been interpreted to mean that all you have to do is confess Christ. But he was speaking to the Jews. So that's justified by the law. So that's one way, but it's impossible, right? Now, another way for this hypothetical man to negotiate this mortal phase without and get through to the end free, and that is, he can suffer for his own sins. See, we're told that part of the law of justice, we don't know too much about this, to be honest, but it's clear that this is true, that a man is able to go through some kind of suffering and begin to pay for his own sins. That is, there's some kind of suffering, remorse, regret, that will enable him to begin to pay for his sins. So, is it possible that he could then simply pay for his own sins? If he commits a sin, he'll pay for it with his own suffering. Possible? Not possible. We are told that it is impossible for a man to pay completely for his own sins. He could pay partially for his sins, and some of us will have to, you see. But it is impossible for a man to make complete payment for his own sins by his own suffering. Okay, justified by the law, impossible. Suffer for your own sins, not possible. There's only one other way for him to get through to the end of this life and be justified. And what is that?
What was that? Is that what?
To get help. To have help. And because of that, and that since that is the only way possible, we are blessed that there is a subsidiary law to the law of justice called the law of mercy. Okay? Now, I want you to understand the law of mercy very clearly. Who has quote number one? Elder Robbins, will you turn around and read that? This is the law of mercy.
The law of mercy may be summarized as follows. In every law of the gospel is transgressed, the transgressor is rendered unjustified and unqualified to be saved in the kingdom of glory. The transgressor still has a chance to gain the presence of God. The demands of justice, of the law of justice, can still be satisfied if an appeal is made for that individual by one who is qualified to make that appeal, an advocate, a redeemer, a rescuer. That individual sinner must also agree to abide by the terms set by the redeemer in order that the redeemer will make the appeal. Obviously, the only qualified individual to be the redeemer is the Savior, and the terms which he requires are acceptance and obedience to the laws of the gospel and repentance.
Okay, that's the law of justice. Basically, the essence is then that every one of us is lost, but we're greatly blessed because there is a law that says that if we can, if someone will appeal to us, if a rescuer, a redeemer, a mediator, an advocate will appeal to the law of justice, those who demand, make the demands of the law of justice, those who enforce the law of justice, if he will appeal, that it will be, he will be allowed, because of his appeal, to admit us in spite of our sins. We will be able to get in, but we have to agree to abide by his conditions. And of course, the Savior is the Savior with a capital S. The Redeemer is the Redeemer. And it is Jesus Christ. Only he is able to appeal for us and have that appeal positively received. The stipulation is, of course, we then must accept him. We must abide by the conditions he sets forth in order for him to make this appeal. Okay, and that is the law of mercy. Now, one other thing on the law of justice, and then we'll go on, and that is this. What happens when a person gets through this life, let's say our hypothetical man unfortunately does not accept help from the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mediator. He does not get help, and he gets through the end of his life unjustified and dies. He has died unjustified. He has not accepted help. Let's say he had an opportunity to receive help and declined. Okay. Now what will happen for him? What will happen to him? Let's be clear, we understand. Where will he go when he dies? The spirit world. Okay, the spirit world. He'll go to a state. We don't know if it's a place. We know that all the spirit world is here on earth, but he will go to a state. We don't know if it's a special place, probably isn't. He will go to a state called prison. A state called prison. And what will he do there? By the way, what's another name for the place he goes? Hell. That's the most common use of the word hell in scriptures. Okay? Is the place where the unrepentant sinner goes. And why is it called hell? Because
that's where they get together a supper for their sin.
Okay. And he will begin the process, whatever that process is, of suffering for his sins. And it's been described graphically in Scripture as the weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. In other words, it's been described, but we don't really know too much about that, except there will be great remorse, great emotional suffering. And he will suffer the hell, and he will begin then to pay for his own sins. He will also be offered the opportunity to repent of his sins and be forgiven of them. He will then have the opportunity to accept help from the Savior at that point. How many of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Adam will accept the Redeemer's help in that circumstance?
Every knee shall bow.
Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ. You see? So virtually all of the sons of Adam will then accept Christ's help. Only after he's paid part of the price himself, his efforts are judged, his sincerity is judged, he will then have an opportunity to repent and accept Christ, and he will then be justified and placed in an appropriate degree of glory where he will be comfortable for eternity. You see? Okay. Are there any exceptions? Are there some that won't accept Christ? Will some remain filthy still? A few. Let's see. And you know where they'll go. Well, we don't know where they'll go, but you know what they call it. Outer darkness. Okay. All right. Any questions on that? That's the law of justice then. Yes, please. Over here.
Then you got it. The move of him now that says war is. And he does the best he said, Christ. And he's just, and he's put in this place. Does he have the opportunity to just social him?
Yeah. Well, yeah, we actually talked about that a little bit when we did the spirit world, and I don't really want to digress into that too much, but it's an excellent question. Let me just say this, perhaps
he does.
Yeah. There is another possibility, which I don't really want to get into too much now, and that is that at the time of his death, that we all may be judged by the gatekeeper who is able to assign us either to paradise or to prison. And the people that go to paradise that hadn't received the gospel, as D&C 137, 6 through 9 say, are the people that would have received the gospel had they. So there's a little bit of confusion on that, but let's just say that perhaps they will. Perhaps they will. That, and I'll ask you another question, but then I won't answer it. Okay, let me ask you another question. Can the person who's going to the terrestrial kingdom that went to spirit prison and got to the terrestrial kingdom, does he need to be baptized? Well, the reason I won't answer it is because I'm not absolutely certain, but you know, can you be forgiven of your sins without the ordinance of baptism? And when we get through today, I think you'll say probably not. But because we're going to talk about that too, but okay. But so that's another point. Okay. Now, any other questions, Elder Cherry?
You said in the beginning about the law of justice. There's few things, few conditions, and one of this was that no man can be punished for other man's sins.
Right.
And Jesus Christ was in a way punished for our sins. So is this? Is then the law of mercy kind of part of the law of justice, the exclusive
and intimate part of the law of justice? Okay. He suffered for our sins, no question about it.
Mm-hmm.
But the law of justice says that you'll never have to suffer from anybody else.
Okay.
You're okay. Either you suffer only for your own, responsible for your own sins.
Okay.
All right. Now, that's the law of justice. The second item that I want to talk about is the fall. Now, the important thing here, and again, I hope you've just taken some basic notes, because these basic facts are so vital, and if you'll have them firmly cemented in your mind forevermore, the study of the atonement will be exciting and very meaningful to you. Yes, please.
See, then, the law of justice said, for the slightest sin, that means that we can't sit to give the gift of it. So, like, if we access Christ to baptize, we still sin. Or we're doing add that sin. We're losing that.
Okay, well, we're going to talk about that. That'll be the third part. So hold that. It's a good question. But hold it. In other words, what kind of a process is repentance? We're going to talk about that. Ask me again that this afternoon. I think we'll answer that. Okay. Good question, though. Okay. Now, on the fall, first I want you to know that there were four. Let's talk about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay, they're here on earth. They have been placed in the garden. Okay. There are four conditions that characterize the state of Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's vital that you understand these four conditions. Okay. What are the conditions of Adam and Eve in the garden?
One of them is immortality.
Okay. First, they are immortal. They are not subject to pain or disease or death. They will live forever. Now, they do not have resurrected eternal type bodies of glory, the celestial, terrestrial, telestial type body, but they have some kind of a body that would not die. They are not subject to death. So they are immortal, number one. Number two. They are in a state that is referred to as innocence. Now, what does that mean, though? What does that really mean? Yes. Any ideas? Okay, they have very little knowledge of good and evil. We know that they have some knowledge of good and evil because they were tipped, don't eat fruit off that tree. And so they know that that's not good. But they have very little knowledge of good and evil. Can they experience a fullness of joy? Why not? Because they don't know anything bad. They can't experience a fullness of sorrow, you see. Is there enough moral agency in them to progress and become like God? No. You see, they don't have the moral agency, the ability to decide, the knowledge to make decisions that are essential in helping us to progress to become like God. So they're in this peculiar state of innocence, which means no fullness of joy, no depth of sorrow, don't really know much about right and wrong, and have insufficient moral agency to allow them to progress to become like God. Okay? So, they're immortal, they're eternal. I mean, they're innocent. Anything else now? What else characterizes them?
And suffered spiritual impact.
Okay, what's another way to phrase it? They walked and talked with God. They were in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. They were in his presence. That's the third thing. Now, the fourth thing had to do with their physical capabilities. And what were they not able to do? Have children. They were not able to procreate. So that's the four conditions. And it's vital that you remember those four, okay? Make that part of what's cemented into your head about the fall. Yes, please, Sylvia. But couldn't have children. Couldn't procreate. Would never have children. Okay, now, it's important also to know that the fall has a dual nature. There are two parts to the fall, okay? The first one is the fall of Adam. Or fallen Adam and Eve, if you want to say it, but the fall of Adam, okay? Now, what happened as a result of the fall of Adam?
And what is it?
They became mortal. So what was the implication of that?
And we have to have had.
Okay, they were able to. Okay, now let me just say this. I'm gonna give you the grand formula already. Every one of those four conditions reversed itself. Okay? Each of those four conditions, as a result of the fall of Adam, reversed itself. They were cast out of the presence of God, which is we call spiritual death. They were now able to have children. They were going to die, they were made mortal, and they came to learn good from evil. They now had their moral agency. So, as a result of the fall of Adam, all four of those conditions reversed itself. Okay? Now, by the way, there's a scriptural term. This is a little test. This is a trivia question for you. There's a scriptural term for the spiritual death brought upon man by the fall of Adam. Through no fault of his own, the spiritual death, it's called the first death. In the scriptures, it's referred to as the first death. Okay? That's just a little trivia question. Now, wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to suffer for the fall of Adam. What does the second article of faith say? We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. Are we suffering for Adam's transgression?
Yes.
We're going to die. we've been cast out into the cruel world. There are weeds out here. You see, I mean, there's we are suffering, but what's the key? All is temporary. All will be removed. You see, everything will take away. So it's temporary. But we do suffer for Adam's transgression, of course. You see, in sorrow, a woman shall bear children. You see, we do suffer, but only temporarily. We will not suffer eternally. And maybe that the article of faith ought to have that word in there. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not eternally for Adam's transgression. Okay. Now, the second part is, by the way, if you want a scriptural reference on that first death, you just make a note, Helaman 14, 16 to 18. And D&C 29:41. Okay, now the second part on the fall is, and remember the results of the fall of Adam. The second part of the fall is the fall of you. Okay, and how do you fall?
Small features.
Same. It's to you. You will be prepared and cut out and start it.
That's it. As soon as you commit a sin, you have fallen. You are out. How is it, temporary or permanent? Permanent. See? What's this called? What you're permanently excluded from the presence of God. This is the second death. This is the spiritual death caused by your own sin. So that's referred to in the scriptures as the second death. Okay. All right. Well, we're almost through because the atonement is very simple to summarize. The atonement. And now I'm going to ask you simply about the effects of the atonement, the results of the atonement. What does the atonement accomplish? And what does the atonement accomplish? First, it has unconditional effects. And conditional effects. Okay, what are the unconditional effects? That means that it applies to everyone. All right. Okay. What it is everything that resulted from Adam's transgression, Adam's sin, the fall of Adam, is going to be automatically removed from an individual. Well, not except that he'll always know good from evil. But what does happen is that the physical death is going to be removed for everybody, and that is resurrection. Okay? The spiritual death due to the fall of Adam is going to be reversed for every man. But wait a minute. Is that right? Is it true that the spiritual death, the first death, because of the atonement, will be reversed for every man? Does that mean every man's going to go back in the presence of God? Yes. But not dwell there, okay? Who has quote number two?
I'm done again.
There's a prevailing idea that although... There's a prevailing idea that although the resurrection is free, only those who repent and obey the gospel will ever return to the presence of God. Those who adhere to this idea, however, seem to have missed a very essential point and fundamental concept of the atonement, and that is that Jesus Christ has redeemed all mankind from all the consequences of the fall of Adam. The scriptures teach that every person, saint or sinner, will return to the presence of God after the resurrection. It may be only a temporary reunion in his presence, but justice requires that all that was lost in Adam be restored in Jesus Christ. Every person will return to God's presence, beholding his face, and be judged for his own works. Then those who have obeyed the gospel will be able to stand or stay in his presence, while all others will have to be shut out of his presence a second time and will thus die what is called a second spiritual death.
And who was that?
That was Robert Matthews, right?
Yeah.
And he's the head of the Department of Religion at BYU. So it's an important teaching. Now, so remember that the unconditional effects are the reversal, not of all four things, because not everybody's going to be able to have children, you know. So, but it's reversal of the spiritual death and the physical death due to the fall of Adam. That's the unconditional effect. What are the conditional effects? What are the yes, Elder Hill?
More attend than accept they tell man he tell me turn to the job.
Right. That is, the effect of the fall of you will be reversed if you will repent. That is, and what was the effect of the fall of you? The second death, your own spiritual death. See, in other words, what I want you to do is, from the things we've talked about, I hope you've got a sufficient notes. I would go all and teach these to each other. I would like you to be so conversant that you understand the law of justice. You understand the fall. You understand those four conditions. You have them fixed in your head. You know the dual nature of the fall. You know that because of the fall of Adam, all four of those conditions of Adam and Eve were reversed. You know that because of the fall of you, you suffer the second death, the spiritual death, you see? Then you know the unconditional effects of the atonement, that is, the reversal of physical and spiritual death for everyone, and the conditional. That's okay. That's it. That's the nuts and bolts. Any comments at all on that? Any question? Please, Ellery. I don't like the look on your face. This is going to be a difficult question to say.
Okay. Am I right in saying that the fall of Adam brought about a change of the whole earth, the fall of the whole earth? Okay. Why then did that occur at the fall of Adam and not the fall of Eve?
Well, I don't think we distinguish between the fall of Adam and the fall of Eve. In other words, I think that they fell together and that they went together. I mean, it was a result of both.
All right, I'll let you off with that.
They had to be a complete unit to fall together. If they hadn't fallen together, you wouldn't be here. So in other words, that it was the fall of Adam is the referring to the fall of both. Let me ask you another question. And that is, this is quid pro quo. This is fair. Why do we call it a fall? In what sense did it? Why don't we just say the misdeed of Adam? But why don't we call it the fall? Why do we call it the fall of Adam? Okay, well, what did Adam fell from what?
Perfection.
He fell out of the presence of God, for one thing. Okay? But, you know, there's even a more spectacular reason why it's called the fall. Okay, he fell out of favor. He fell out of his presence, out of favor. And Well, what you mean is favor? I think he was more, that's arguable, okay? That's a platitude, but let's be careful of platitudes. Let's think about every platitude. Because God loved Adam, but Adam couldn't progress. Maybe he was more favored out of the presence of God because now he could progress his love. And yet there is a grand astrophysical reason, a spectacular astrophysical reason why it's called the fall. What fell, Elder Blunt?
The world fell.
Right, from where? Okay, we know that prior to the fall of Adam, the earth existed in a different orbit, different place, a different solar system. We were taught that it was created near the great star Kolob, which is near the home of God, the planet of God. And at the time of the fall of Adam, the earth fell from that place to its present location. Okay, so that would have been spectacular fall. Okay. All right, any other questions, please, Elikar?
And some death for the fall, so bigger is colder. Does that mean that Earth is getting colder?
Well, we know ultimately that the Earth, like us, will be resurrected. And what kind of a body will it have? And a celestial, eternal body. Where will it be? We don't know that. That's an interesting, though, isn't it? Maybe that will be the rise of the Earth. But we don't know where it will be. The spark. I know we don't know where. Maybe it'll be moved again. I just don't know.
So you think it was physically?
Oh, it was physically moved. Yeah, it was near Kolob, and now this is a minor star that we're circulating around here now. This is not a celestial star. This is a celestial star. This is just a little one. This is not the grand star. Yes, a little.
God does always limit on cut it up, or does he will cut it up, or he cut it up the places made that I've talked about.
You think the literature is ambiguous on that a little bit? I think it is. Apparently, the best answer is that Kolob is a star. I think we're pretty sure of that. And does God live on a star? Well, I don't know if he lives on a star, but we're taught that Kolob is near where God lives. And that's all we know. Whether he lives on a star, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? But we don't know that. I just think that Kolob is a star and it's near where God lives. That's all we know. That's about all I know. Okay, so Elder Rhodes.
What? That isn't just a question out of talls. Why do you think that Heavenly Father, when he gave them commandments, one of the things he said was multiply and replenish the earth. Mm-hmm. Why then he gave us knowing that they cannot do it?
Let me just tell you, there's a lot said about the Garden of Eden and the commandments. And let me just say this. Let me just say what I've concluded. First, man had to fall on his own. He couldn't have been coerced. It had to be a free agency thing. Number two, I think that when all the dust settles on the Garden of Eden, we're going to regard Adam and Eve as highly sophisticated, highly perceptive individuals that made this decision consciously, and they'll be heroes rather than goats. You see, the Christian world regards the fall as a great step backwards. We regard it as a great step forward. It was a heroic decision that they made in order to that man may be, you see. And so I think that we're going to ultimately regard them. And I'm not really an expert on the intricacies of, you know, we know that Satan told the truth and a lie. We will not die, but you will know as the gods. We know that part of that was true and part of it was false. And, you know, there's a lot to say about that. And I'm not an expert, but I just think that one day we'll regard them as great heroes. Well, we do already. But I think that we'll understand fully what the dilemma they were placed with there. I think we'll understand it more clearly in the future. Okay, let's move on. What I'd like to do now is sort of divert a little bit and take up a different subject. I'm going to talk about this phenomenon of crucifixion. Let me just tell you how I got started with this. Three or four years ago, a physician that lived in the eastern part of the United States wrote an article. Wrote an article on the crucifixion, and he submitted it to this organization that he had wanted to publish to this organization at BYU called Farms. And they didn't really have any physicians on their staff. It sort of had part of it had a medical orientation, and they didn't have any physicians on their staff. So I was a friend of a couple of them, so they just asked me if I'd review this article. So I had the opportunity to review it. And it was a very important experience for me, learning about crucifixion. It was a very well-researched article, very thoroughly done, very thoughtfully done. And I want to bring that to you today to teach you an insight about the crucifixion that I hope you'll never, ever forget. Okay? I want you to be forevermore horrified by the act of crucifixion. Now, let me just say in advance that we have no idea what Christ was suffering on the cross. We think that all of the agony of Gethsemane returned while he was on the cross. In other words, he wasn't just suffering. I'm going to tell you what suffering occurs because of the cross. But we have no idea. It would be almost sacrilegious for me to say, let me tell you what Christ was experiencing, because we have no idea what he was experiencing. He was experiencing what I will tell you about, and then inexplicably more, you see, much, much more than what I can ever tell you about. But what I tell you about is something for us to really understand, and that's what I want you to understand. The philosopher Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel. See, we have this notion that when a person is crucified, they have some terrible things done to them. They have nails put through them, and they're put on this cross. And they just sit up there and they die of something, dehydration, exposure, etc. We have this notion, but we don't really, that's because we don't understand crucifixion, okay? Cicero, who did come to understand it, called crucifixion the most cruel and atrocious of punishments. The art was first developed by the Persians, who were noted for their ability to torture. The enemies of the Persians, they were masters of torture. But it was really perfected. It was really brought to the point of perfection by the Romans, who used it extensively. And they turned it into an art so that they could consistently, everyone who was crucified by the Romans suffered a very cruel torture and death. Okay? Now, you must know that crucifixion was used, because it was such a cruel way to die, it was used only for the vilest of criminals. The Roman citizens who were being who were condemned to capital punishment were not subjected to crucifixion. They were privileged. Only the vilest of criminals received crucifixion. Okay, now let me just tell you first about the cross. The cross consisted of two pieces, always two pieces. There are some secular Christian artists that have depicted Christ carrying the vertical piece and the cross piece. He didn't ever do that. The cross was always in two pieces. The first piece was called the Stipes Crucis, S-T-I-P-E-S, Crucis, C-R-U-C-I-S. And that was the vertical piece. And it was a vertical piece of wood. We might picture it as an 8x8 or a 12x12, but a large piece of wood that was put into the ground and fixed at the place of crucifixion. It stayed there. Okay, it extended above the ground either 8 or 12 feet. The standard crucifixion cross was 8 feet above the ground, which gave the Romans the opportunity to work at eye level. The person wasn't way elevated above. But when they wanted to make a particular public display of the individual, they used a 12-foot cross, which was higher, and that lifted the individual up where everyone could see. We don't actually know what length of cross that Christ was crucified on, but that's the Stipes Crucis. That stayed at the site of crucifixion. That's the vertical. So that's the one that sits in the ground, and that stays there.
Okay. Oh, anything?
S-T-I-P-E-S, Stipes Crucis, C-R-U-C-I-S. Okay. Now, the other piece is called the patibulum, P-A-T-I-B-U-L-U-M, patibulum. And it is the horizontal piece. Now, you all know that the Romans virtually always subjected the individual to be crucified to a weakening process, that they were flogged. They were usually by two Romans called lictors. By the way, the Roman group that did this, it was there were five of them. One was the head of the group of five was called the Centurion. Now, he was actually a captain of 100, Centurion. He was a Roman officer. But in this case, he was called the Exactor, E-X-A-C-T-O-R, mortis, the exactor of death. And he had with him four Roman infantrymen called the Quaternio, and they were all responsible for the crucifixion. The five of them did every crucifixion. They had to stay with the victim till the death. But they started by having two of them become the lictor, or the person who flogging them. And of course, you know that what they used for flogging, they used probably leather, had things affixed to the ends that made it sharp and cutting, like sharp bones, metal, so on. And that was given. The Jewish law said that you could never receive more than 40, and so they always subtracted one to be sure, 39. Roman law sometimes gave up to 100. Not sure how many lashes Christ received, but probably the 40 minus one. That was most likely because it was Jewish stone. Okay, and then the individual after that treatment was then, his arms then were strapped to the patibulum. The patibulum was 6 feet long. It was a heavy piece of wood, and the victim's arms were then lashed to that, and he was then forced to carry the cross piece to the site of crucifixion. Immediately on arriving, the cross piece was laid on the ground, and the victim was laid on top of it with his arms outstretched, and nails were put. The Romans virtually always used nails. Other people used straps, but they used nails. They put nails in the center of the hand and in the wrist. And so both places were used and nailed. Now, once the individual was nailed, then the two of the Romans got the individual to stand, and then they picked the cross piece up and set it usually on top. Usually there was a notch so that it could set on top of the vertical piece. So most of the crosses were not, in fact, crosses. They were T-shaped, actually. There was another way to do it. If there was a groove in the stipes crucis and they could put the cross piece in there, that would make a full cross. But most of them were T's with the cross piece actually sitting on top of the vertical piece. Okay? Question?
And most of the other religion you say is going to paint and kill the savior, normal old man, right? Whether what was on the cross, I'll just say them now. Probably won't listen at all.
No, I think that the Romans commonly had the practice of nailing both wrists and hands. I think because the other, we know why, we're taught at the temple why they did that. Yes, please.
I'm wondering, were the thieves and robbers on each side, were they nailed or dumb?
Yes, so they should have been nailed.
They were being crucified by the Romans throughout the. Okay.
All right. Now, once the victim then was then hanging by his arms, then his feet were nailed usually to the vertical piece, the stipes. And that was done by putting a large nail through the dorsum or the top of the foot and nailing it. They were turned back on themselves, you see, nailed to the cross piece. Okay. Now, let me just tell you, I have to give you a little lesson now in respiratory physiology, just for a minute. Don't be overwhelmed by that. It'll be fairly simple. I need to tell you how we breathe, how we take a breath in. Let me just describe to you how we take a breath in. There are two things that we do in order to inhale, to take a breath. There are two ways we do it. First, we use a thin sheet of muscle called a diaphragm. Your diaphragm is a muscle about that thick, okay? And it's situated in your chest horizontally so that it hooks on at the lower rib level and it makes, in fact, a divider between your chest and your abdomen. So it's a sort of a partition in there. But it's not a flat partition. It's actually bulged up in the middle like this. And it's a muscle, remember. So that when that muscle contracts, it tends to flatten, you see. And so when it flattens, it tends to create a vacuum over the top of it. And it sucks air in. You see, that's the way you take a breath in. Okay, so you like that with the diaphragm flattening. Okay, so the act of taking a breath in is an active muscular contraction of the diaphragm, you see. Now, the second way you take a breath in is by expanding your chest. The chest, the way the ribs are set up, there are muscles that'll pull on those ribs and pull them out so that it expands the chest. And so when you take a deep breath in, you see, you expand your chest as well as pull the diaphragm down. So there's those two methods for taking your breath in. Now, the way you exhale is usually largely passive. That is, it's not an active process. The muscles relax so that the chest goes back to its resting position. The diaphragm tends, when it relaxes, to bulge back up because the abdominal muscles tend to push it back up. And then the lungs have a little elastic recoil. So the process of exhaling is a passive process, not an active process. All you have to do is relax and you exhale. You see, it's the active process. Now, let me tell you what has been observed. When a person is being hanged by their hands, when their full weight is borne by their hands, that individual almost immediately begins to underbreathe. In medicine, we call it hypoventilating. That is, they don't get enough air exchange. They don't breathe well, and so their oxygen begins to drop, you see, in their blood. Now, the reason for that is this. When an individual is hanged by their hands, what happens is that the chest is pulled, because of the weight hanging from the arm, the chest is pulled into a full inspiratory or expanded position. So the chest is pulled into an expanded position. Also, the weight of gravity acts on the diaphragm to pull it down. It tends to be flat than in the person that's hanging. So the individual now is almost like they're in a full inspiratory effort, you see. They're up there having taken a full breath in without doing anything, that they're almost automatically that way. So the only way they can exchange air is to reverse the process of breathing that I talked to you about. The only way they can do is they've got to force the air out, and then it will come in automatically, you see, because they're hanging. But the only way to force air out is by contracting your abdominal muscle and pushing the diaphragm up, pushing the air out, and you can't do that very efficiently. It's very inefficient. It's very difficult to move enough air that way. And so what happens is the individual, do you understand that? In other words, you're automatically have taken a breath in if you relax there. But the only way to move any air, to exchange any air through your lungs, is to force the air by forcing the diaphragm up with your abdominal muscle and then letting it come in again, you see. But that's a very inefficient way to breathe. And everybody who's hanging by their arms begins then almost immediately to suffer from lack of oxygen. And the carbon dioxide of the blood rises. That creates a condition we call respiratory acidosis. But what happens is the individual then begins to feel that they're suffocating. They become very, very anxious. They panic because they're suffocating. It's like they're drowning, okay? And that's what happens when you're hanging by your hands. But the person on the cross has a way to relieve that. What they could do is stand up, you see, on the nails. They can relieve the pressure on their arms by standing up on the nails that are both back. I wish you could picture that. You know, I know you can't. Both of them are nailed to this vertical piece with their knees bent. But they can exercise, they can flex those muscles and take the weight off their hands so that they can now breathe. The only problem is that what they're doing, they're doing that at great cost, because the muscles, the Romans were very clever. They would always fix it so that the arrangement was so that they could not lock their knees, you see. In other words, their feet were turned back and they were high enough that they couldn't lock their knees to rest there, so that the only way they could get relief was to keep the muscles continually contracted. And so that they could give themselves relief, but the muscles of the thighs, you see, would rapidly fatigue and start to cramp, and so that the individual then, the muscles wouldn't tolerate it anymore, and then they would have to fall back onto their hands and begin to suck. So the experienced Roman centurion could look at the victim and see how close they were to death by watching the up and the down. In other words, were they standing or were they hanging? And he could tell that the individual was close to death if he didn't have the strength anymore to stand on those nails. And by the way, consider how it would feel to stand on those nails, you see. But the only way to keep yourself from suffocating would be to stand on those nails. So the Roman officer could quickly look at the victim and assess how close they were to death. Because if they were not standing anymore, he knew that they were very close to death because they were too weak to stand, you see. And then, of course, if they wanted to hasten the process of death, what did they do? Broke legs, see. They had a large mallet, and they would fracture the legs by hitting them. And what would that do? They would suffocate, you see, almost immediately, because they didn't have the strength. They couldn't obviously stand if their legs broke. And so, meaning. That's crucifixion. Listen, for the third part of our, any comments, any questions, is that clear to you? I want you to all understand crucifixion, because it's yes, please.
Yeah, it's and I had investigators say this to me as well, that, and they believe that the cross didn't have a cross, it ends all the tree, and it acts as a tree as well.
Yeah, the cross is referred to as a tree also.
Because
it's just wood work. Yeah. By the way, were Christ's legs broken? No, they were never fractured because he died sooner.
So the call part of the crucifixion, is that just on the cross, or is that a living hangman?
Yeah.
Well, the crucifixion is the cross, but the process of being executed by the process of crucifixion included these the flogging, the just the Romans wiles as either case. Well, but the Roman had the process of also using the flogging as well, you see. But I'm just saying, if we talk what specifically is crucifixion, that has to do with actual death on the cross rather than flogging. Flogging just preceded it as part of the ritual for their routine. And they did that every time. I think the reason they did is because it was such a debilitating thing. You know, they actually had, if you had a man at full strength, they could take sometimes days to die, because they were strong enough that they could keep standing. And of course, it's a death struggle. It's a death struggle, of course. And men that was strong went into it could live for days, you know, many, many hours anyway. And so I think that they learned that it was, and they had another habit, which was interesting, of they had, and I don't quite understand this, but this was in the article. They had a habit, and sometimes they would take the individual and hit them. They would strike them very hard right here, in the muscles here under both arms. And I think that hastened their death too, because it made it, well, I don't know what that did. It was interesting. They said that they did it. By the way, I didn't mention that the final process was that they had a routine, the Romans did. This was the belt they had. It was down to an absolute half routine. They to make certain that the victim was dead, they took a lance, a sword, and they stabbed them in the right side under the ribs, and then aimed for the heart to puncture the heart to make sure that they were dead. And as soon as that was done, that was part of the whole process as well. A wound in the side, but they would go in, and they're usually doing it from slightly below, so they would go in and up to the heart, you see. And that was done so that they made sure that the individual was dead. And then they would take them down from the cross. Don't need. Yes.
That you just mentioned then, I always thought of the wounds in the side of the Savior, that it was in both sides. Is that
I'm aware that there was one on both sides.
Okay. And the other thing was, I heard somewhere, I can't remember where it was, that it was, I guess it's just a theory that the Savior actually didn't die from that. I mean, obviously, he gave up his life. But the actual physical thing was that he died from a ruptured heart. His heart actually ruptured. Do you know anything about that?
We owe that to Brother Talmadge, I think, but largely. And I think he, you know, I guess my, you know, doctors become sort of pragmatists, you know, that they think they know everything, you know, doctors do. And I would say that it's unlikely that his heart, and a heart doctor doesn't know everything either, but I would say that it's unlikely that he died of spontaneous rupture of his heart. You could argue that he didn't die. We think he died before he had the final wound, you know, administered by the Romans. But I think he died. I think the final thing that killed him was that the rigors of the suffocation produced by the cross. You know, that was the final event. Yes, Elder.
I've heard that sometimes people were crucified upside down. Is that right?
Well, you know, that story is told about Peter, isn't it? Yes. Peter asked to be hanged upside down on the cross, that it would be difficult. You know, if you were hanged upside down on a cross, it would seem to me that you would have to be left there until you died of exposure, because it would be difficult to sort of formulate what physiologic mechanism would cause death on the cross hanging upside down. So I would think that would be more of a, you know, there were actually varieties of this. For example, some of the crosses had seats on them called a sedile, S-E-D-I-L-E, sedile or sedile, that they actually can sit on the cross. So they just stood up there for days and sometimes a week and died of exposure, dehydration. So there were a lot of varieties of it. But the way that Christ was crucified, it's apparent, was in the Roman way, the way that was very efficient and sure. So I think that this upside down thing would be a variety of, you know. Yeah, so for sure.
What determined how long you stayed there until we die? Like, was the plan of the Father not done until we stayed there for so long? Right.
Well, I think that the Lord, it was revealed to him to know when he had done enough. By the way, was there a carefully prescribed amount of suffering that he was to do?
It's
Would he ever been allowed to suffer more than was necessary?
That.
You see, I think he had to suffer so much. I think there was a certain amount of suffering he had to do. And I think he was then given to know it is finished. You see? And then there was an element of volition in this to give up to give up finally himself. And it seems like that's what he did. He said, it is finished, and he died. And, maybe he said it is finished and he quit trying to stand up and, suffocate him. But it seems like the mechanism of his death was probably the cross, actually. Yes, Elder Doe.
So, Doctor, we need them that went higher. Those certainly are... It says they might have said a good look again, saying, well, that's what's
happening. Yeah.
And that he actually.
That implies maybe that if he'd wanted to, he could have withstood it and come down, obviously. I mean, but I think what he had done is he had simply suspended his divine powers and submitted himself to the cross as a man would submit to the cross. In other words, he had submitted himself to the cross. He could have changed that, obviously. He could have, we were taught by the brethren, called out legions of angels, to rescue him. But I think he simply submitted himself to the cross as he did the whole process, as he did his mortal way. I think he submitted himself to the cross, gave up his divine powers, suspended them at least for that purpose.
And the question is, the solar challenges, or Gase said that his body died of election.
Yeah, that's we're actually Elder Heath, the brother.
In the heart of special, they said that everybody in the world is what staying the pilot going. And the body continuing with us top the spirit. For as soon as the spirit found then does a mighty died of an editor.
Well, actually, you raised the question. I think the spirit departs when the body can no longer sustain life. I think that's the way it
like in tongues and stuff.
The deciding the spirit's still there. We've seen people that have been in coma for days and then come back. Sure. I think spirit stays around until the doubt of functions are seen.
Did he suffer then and after all the sins that like we make now, or does he continue to suffer now? It is finished.
Reading. We're going to wait lunch in just a minute, but let me just say this, that there are two ideas. Let me just give you the two ideas. Okay? The first idea is that every sin a man commits obligates that man to suffer a certain amount in order to get over that, the law of justice again. If you want to get over that sin, you've got to suffer so much. And even if you do that, we know you can't completely pay for it. But to every sin is assigned so much suffering. So one idea is that if you take the cumulative sins of all the world and add them up, this is sort of the quantitative idea. This is what's called the quid pro quo, the this for that idea. If you add up all of that suffering that people would have to do for those sins to satisfy the law of justice, for every sin that's ever been committed or will be committed, then that adds to a certain amount of suffering that the Lord did. And that's called a quid pro quo. That's a common idea. It's held, I think, in secular Christianity today, generally. It's a very common idea. It's held in the church by many. That's the idea. That's where you get the terminology, he paid for our sins. That is, he did the suffering so that we wouldn't have to. That's the idea. Okay, that's one idea. And that's one idea as to why he had to suffer so much. And that would include the idea that he did all the suffering then, but he accounted for all the sins that would ever be committed. So that's one idea. Okay, let me give you another idea. Another idea is that, in fact, what Christ, in order to become the mediator, with the law of justice, with the demands of the law of justice, he had to suffer enough so that he would understand in detail, in personal, intimate detail, the suffering of every being that would ever live on this earth, so that no being who has ever lived on this earth could ever suffer anything on the earth without Christ knowing firsthand what that suffering was. In other words, that because Christ is going to judge, he has to become the perfect judge. He has to become the judge that knows you and every mitigating circumstance connected with you. Does that mean he knows what it's like to be free? Does that mean what it's like to have an agonizing malignancy? Does he know what it's like to be raped? Does he know what it's like to lose your job? Does he know what it's like to be severely depressed? Does he know what it's like to have anxiety and panic? Does he know what it's like to drown? Does he know what? Yes, 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 and yes. And more so, because he is descended below us all, you see? And this is Alma 7, 11 and 12. If you read that very carefully, he suffered so that he could succor. Succor means to help us, so that he would be the one who knew not just in the spirit, not just theoretically what we were going to experience, so that he would know firsthand. And that was the purpose of the atoning suffering. Now, do you see how those two ideas are quite different from one another? Now, I'm not going to stint. I personally have a bias in those two. I won't even share it. But I will say that, and you could argue that that perhaps both. But those are the two ideas, and I want you to live with those two ideas. Those are both very important ideas, but I it's sort of like gang that are together. It's hard for me not to tell you which one I like. I sure like down. I don't love album. Okay, fine. All right. Any other questions? Listen, if no none other, let me just tell you what I like to do after lunch. And it's a very important thing. It's not likely to be highly entertaining, so I'd be a little worried about it. We'll do it after our breakout sessions. But let me just tell you this. This is the way the afternoon will go. I'm Elder Carson, I steal your thunder, but you haven't had a chance to meet Dan to say. What we'll do is, and we'll go have lunch, and I'll ask somebody to say a blessing on the food for us. By the way, be sure you're aware. Don't disturb the decorations. Be sure you're highly aware. By the way, when you first go through the line, be a little modest in what you take. Yesterday, we ran out of a few things, about half or half the, but well, there's plenty of food, but be a little modest in what you take the first time through. There'll be opportunity to go back again, I'm sure, after everybody's been through. So we'll have a blessing. We'll eat. I think we'll reassemble right at 1 o'clock. And what we'll do then is we'll divide into three groups. Well, let's come back into here. We'll divide you into three groups. So we'll have breakout sessions. One will be with Sister Priest and me. We'll be teaching principles of the second discussion. Be prepared for that, all of you. One will be with the assistants. They'll be doing resolve and concerns in the second discussion. One will be with the zone leaders. Which zone leaders are? Okay, Elder Hoops and Robbins are going to be talking about follow-up, the skill trait. And so we'll be doing that. We'll do that for about probably about an hour and a half. Then we'll reassemble here. Then I will talk again about another aspect of the atonement, which is vastly important. I'm anxious that you learn about that. Then we will have another musical item. Sister Priest will talk. Then we'll have testimonies of the spreading missionaries, and that'll be about it. So, any questions, Lane? Elder Rio, will you just stand right where you are? Some years ago, Elder Bruce Hayden, who's one of the 70s, he wrote an article called "The Atonement Is Not Just for Sinners." My thought.
It kind of goes so bad.
Some years ago, Elder Bruce Hayden, who's one of the 70s, he wrote an article called "The Atonement Is Not Just for Sinners." My thought,
wait a month, what?
Isn't that what the atonement is for? Sinners? I mean, isn't the atonement for, I mean, it took away all the sins of Adam. You know, it made up for all those, so we're all resurrected, and we're all, everybody's going to be kept out of the presence of God because of Adam, and doesn't he see to it, doesn't he appeal for us because of our sins? So isn't it for sinners? Isn't that what the atonement's for? Well, let me just tell you, and this is something very, very important. The atonement has two functions. One of the, I'm going to say, functions of atonement. Now, the first function is for sinners. And we call that the redemptive function. In other words, he redeems us, he rescues us, he saves us, he mediates for us, he advocates for us. And one of those is that he redeems us. It's the redemptive function. He redeems us from the spiritual death that we bring upon ourselves by spiritual sin. Okay, now, this is where we get into something extremely important. The atonement has another function, okay? And the other function is exalting. Who has Moses, Mosiah 3 and 19? Will somebody turn to that? Who has it? Mosiah 3, verse 19. I'm actually just going to, this is a rather long verse, but I'm just going to ask you to find a phrase. Elder Cox, will you read the phrase, just the few words, start at become a saint. Just read that phrase. I want them to think about that a little bit.
Become a saint through the atonement price of the Lord, we've come up by the retirement.
Get out. We become exalted through the atonement. No, wait a minute. Why should the atonement have anything to do with our becoming a saint? Now, let's review. How do we become exalted? What we already know. Remember we talked before about spiritual gifts of the Spirit. We talked about them being building blocks, you see? In other words, the way we grow toward Godhood is we exercise our faith, we are diligent, we do the right things, and then he rewards us by giving us gifts of the Spirit. He gives us these gifts that as we grow, these gifts of the Spirit, the faith too, the gifts of the Spirit, as we grow, incrementally, we grow toward God. He changes us. He converts us. He makes us a new person. We grow. We become more like God by getting these spiritual gifts. That's the process. We get these gifts. But that doesn't have anything to do with the atonement. Why should that have anything to do with the atonement? But yet, this phrase here says we becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord. Why should that? Any ideas?
Well, we get those gifts to Jesus Christ, what now is part of the atonement. You get that divides perfectly. It's always we're doing the hard work to try to get those gifts. Then that's a little wrong. For he had a law of justice, kind of the law of mercy comes in, whether we go from phase one to phase two, or charity one to charity two, or whatever. So this is the batch you would work
for. Okay. Well, I like the way you're thinking. By the way, I love the charity one, charity two idea. But it shows that you really understand that concept. But charity one is when you are exerting yourself to be kaifi, when you're serving people, you're deliberately trying. What's charity two? That's the gift. That's the gift that makes you become like God. Okay. Now, let me ask you a question, Sister Anderson. The law of justice. The law of justice, whoever it is that sticks up for the law of justice, whoever it is that creates the demands of the law of justice, they like fairness. Is there something unfair about your receiving gifts of the Spirit? Is there anything unfair about it?
As we give up, like, this little effort, we get it.
That's exactly right. You see, that's exactly the right answer. But you have to grow because of the atonement, because it's not fair that you're given gifts. The law of justice would cry out and say, wait a minute, it's not fair that you're given a gift of the Spirit. Why? Because you do this much work and get that much gift. There is no parity in the gifts of the Spirit. That's why they're called gifts. You don't earn gifts of the Spirit. You work at earning them a little bit, but you don't anywhere near deserve to get the gifts of the Spirit that you get. And it's for that reason that the gifts of the Spirit have to come through his atonement. He is only enabled to give you those gifts because he atoned. You see? Because he can now appeal to you to say, now, not only do I want her in the celestial kingdom, but I want her to have these gifts that are get her there. You see? Do you understand that clearly?
The two functions of the atonement, the redemptive function, causes us to become with God. We're worthy to become with him. This causes him to become like God.
This is the exalting function.
And that has to be through the atonement. Yes, please, Overdale. Well, elders, you compose your question. Somebody find Moroni Tim. Go ahead. Moroni Tim.
I might have that.
Okay. Now, that does perform life. It may have progressed so far beyond even you may say we were on the only chair of hands by learning on the side. And you said that when you're taught that we actually received some of the gifts that we had progressed to before we came to care. Some of our trees.
We had developed, we had been given those gifts in response to our obedience, right? The way we get them here.
So are those already ours to do?
Yes, but
so that we continue on.
You know, Elder Hill raises the question of us. It seems like we took a step backwards when the veil was dropped, doesn't it? It seems like we kind of lost what we had before. And that's true, but it will come back quickly. Because you earned it before, it will come back quickly. And not only should it come back, it must come back. That's part of your stewardship, is to find out what you did before, you see. In other words, it will come back quickly. It was not wasted time. The temporary pause in your gifts when you came into mortality and the veil was dropped is only temporary. You're going to recoup that. You're going to return to your premortal stature and then soar on. That's what you're going to do. You see, and you'll return to your premortal stature quickly because you earned those gifts. You earned those gifts, you see.
We can fill with every day of Saturday, right?
Oh, absolutely. No. And then, of course, we put a quote now around the earn, haven't we? When I say you earn your gifts, you work at earning them, but they are much more grandiose. They are much grander than what you actually deserve, you see. And that's why they have to come to the atonement, because it's not fair that you receive these grand gifts for your meager efforts. You see? Please, Elder Clark.
So is it the same way
prayer? Like the receiving gifts that you actually fight.
Absolutely. And wait a minute. Was the atonement applicable in the millions of years ago, maybe? Was the atonement applicable then? Of course. So. It's the only way you grow. Now, who has Moroni 10? Read, who has, just read it, and anybody who has turned to Moroni 10. Now, we're going to read verses 32 and 33.
Gain colors to Christ and be perfected in the entire selves of all sovereigns. If you shall deny yourselves all ungodliness and love God with all your might, finding and strength, then a sister is sufficient poison to abide his grace, praising me in perfect. In Christ, and if by the grace of God you are first in Christ, be chained into us and as our things.
By his grace you may be perfect in God. Now, what does that mean? Isn't that so much word verbiage? When you've read that before, it doesn't mean anything. But tell me exactly what that means. How do you become perfect? How do you grow to become like God? By his grace. What does grace mean? Let me just tell you what grace is. Grace, as a concept, contains the idea that you get something more than you actually deserve. Okay? That's grace. Grace. The grace of Christ, the grace of God, is that he is willing, because of his love for you, to give you much more than you deserve. And it's by his grace, you see, that we become perfect. You see how you understand that scripture now perfectly? It's only through his atonement, through his atoning blood, through his grace, through his mercy that you receive this exaltation. You can see. Now, let me just tell you, that concept, it's after lunch, you know, in full flame, that concept is so vastly Will you please resurrect yourself? If you're all resurrected, I'm just kidding you. But that point is so important that I really want you all to learn that. And that's probably the most important thing. Okay, now let me give you a couple of other things. Let me define two terms for you. The first one we've already defined, and that the term is justification. How would you define justification? Well, we didn't really define justification earlier, but we did define justified. What does it mean to be justified?
Oh, to have your sins forgiven for your
sins are forgiven. Your sins are removed. They're washed away. They're forgiven. They're taken away. You are justified. So the process of having your sins taken away is the process of justification. Okay? Justification is the process of having your sins removed. Now, I'm going to give you another term that's related, but it's not. It's not very related at all, but they're often used together. The maturity of sanctification. Sanct means holy. So to make holy, what is sanctification? Well, let me just tell you what sanctification is. Sanctification is, justification is the process of having your sins removed. Sanctification is the process of growing to become like God. It is the process of receiving sequential gifts of the Spirit where you grow to become like God. It's the process of having the natural man purged out of you and having it replaced with the gifts of the Spirit. That is sanctification. That is different than justification, you see? Did you see how the two are different? You know, let me illustrate this for just a minute. I in Salt Lake City, I taught a little fireside group. The sister priests came, and there was a group of neighbors. And among our neighbors, we have kind of an outspoken, retired surgeon. And doctors, you know, where they think they know everything. I told you that before. And this surgeon has always been pretty committed to the church, but not quite. I mean, you know, his family is. He's sort of not as committed, maybe, in the past than he should be. And one day in this study group, he said, look, I got the plan. He says, I've got the idea. I've got the right idea. What we should do in this life is wait till we're just about to die, till we've got a terminal disease or something's going wrong, and then get baptized.
Yes.
And when you get baptized, your sins are removed. And if you die right away, hey, what's wrong with you? What is wrong with the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? In other words, what is wrong with that? What was wrong with this surgeon's philosophy? Do you get to the celestial kingdom by being justified? What do you also have to be? Sanctified. Of course, you see. In other words, it's necessary in order to qualify for exaltation not only to have your sins removed, but to have earned that progress that the Lord expects you to earn as you're here in mortality. Do you see? You have to earn that. Are you expected to earn the same degree of progress that the guy down the street is? No. You're expected to earn more. And why? Why? Because of who you are. Because you were foreordained in the preexistence to earn to have this the Melchizedek priesthood. You were foreordained in the preexistence to be a missionary. You came forth in the latter days. You're held back to come. You are one of the choicest. You are in trouble. I've told you that before, because the Lord expects so much of you. But you see, but there are others he may not expect enough of. But to everyone, he expects you to be not only justified, worthy to enter the celestial kingdom, but sanctified, deserving it. You see? The person that goes to the celestial kingdom the person that's admitted to the celestial kingdom, is he justified?
Yeah.
Yeah. He's confessed Christ. He's had the blessings of the atonement extended to him. And he's been free, forgiven of his sins. Is he sanctified? Well, he is to some extent, but not as much as you, you see. You're going to the celestial kingdom, you see? In other words, the judgment is, how much progress have you made given your circumstances? And what were you like? I've told you this before. The three essential elements of the judgment are, what were you like before? What circumstances did you encounter here on earth? Born into the church, born into a third world country, born into a disadvantaged, you know, I mean, what circumstances did you encounter here, and how much progress did you make? Those are the three circumstances, and they vary. Who's our judge? Jesus Christ. He understands our circumstances perfectly. Let's see. Okay. Now, the man who has served his 10-year prison sentence has satisfied the laws of the Lamb. He's committed a crime, a serious crime, and he's served a 10-year prison sentence. He has satisfied the laws of the Lamb. But has he been transformed from a sinner into a saint? No. You see, all of the justice in the universe cannot make one saint. The only way you become a saint, the only way you become exalted, the only way you begin to grow and become perfect like God, is to be sanctified, to grow in this process of sanctification. Okay, now, let's talk now for just a minute about the process of sanctification. How does it go? Well, interestingly, in the church, we actually have the privilege, if you will, of being sanctified by priesthood ordinance. Say what? Let me tell you how it works. There are two ordinances that cause us that allow us to become sanctified by priesthood ordinance. There are two ordinances. The two ordinances are baptism and the sacrament. Okay, let me tell you how it works. First, baptism consists of three separate ordinances. Now, sometimes you'll read that it consists of two, but for pedagogical purposes, for teaching purposes, I want you to understand that baptism consists of three separate ordinances. The first ordinance is the baptism of water. In the baptism of water, you make the commitment, you make the covenant, you covenant, you bring to baptism meet for repentance. That is, you repent of your sins, you commit that you won't do them again, you're sorrowful for them, you bring to the baptism, and you make this covenant with the Lord. Now, the Lord, as you're baptized, forgives you of your sins. Does water have anything to do with washing away your sins? No. It's symbolic only. You see, water doesn't wash away your sins. You see, it's just the blessing of Christ's atonement is what washes away the new convert's sins. Because he has repented, he's brought to the repentance, meet for repentance, the scripture says. He's repented, he accepts the covenant, he accepts Christ's name, and he is forgiven of his sins when he is baptized. There are two elements in the scriptures that are used for cleansing. Okay, water. Symbolic. And fire. Berkey, you have your sins burned out of you. You have your sins washed away. See? But is it really water that does it? Is it really fire that does it? No, of course. They're symbolic. Okay? Great. So the first part of the ordinance of baptism is the baptism of water. Okay? The second part of the baptism is the baptism of spirit. And that is receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Spirit is receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, isn't it interesting? I'm going to ask you a dumb question. What is the gift of the Holy Ghost? Now, I know what you're going to answer. You're going to say it is the right to have the Holy Ghost with you constantly, because that's what we always say. But is that the whole story?
No.
Maybe not.
Maybe not, because we're going to talk about that, but that's what the gift of that's what baptism of the Spirit is receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the third part of the ordinance of baptism is called in the Scriptures the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Now, what is that? That is a function of the Holy Ghost. When you are baptized by water, and when you are authorized by receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost then may work with you and as an ongoing process, burn out of your soul, as if by fire, those sins and imperfections which you have. This is an ongoing process. Will somebody turn to 2 Nephi 31, please? 2 Nephi 31.
Other Keel, do you have that?
Yes. Read verse 13. Where it is.
Wherefore, my beloved brother, I know that if ye shall hold this done with full purpose apart, acting no hypocrisy, and no depression of sin, deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father, that ye are willing to take upon ye the name of Christ,
clean,
by baptizing, yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down into the water according to his word, behold, then ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, they cometh in the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and then ye can speak. Sorry.
I get a little nervous.
It's all right. And then can ye speak with the tongue of angels.
That's far enough. That's great. So do you see the three parts of the ordinance of baptism that are in there? Baptism of fire, then cometh the Spirit, then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, now, who has quote three, by the way? Do you still keep those? Elder Thomas, do you want to read this?
Elder Bruce R. McConkie taught, men must receive the gift of the Holy Ghost before that member of the Godhead will take up his abode with them and begin a supernal process of distributing his gifts to them. Thus, the gifts of the Spirit are for believing, faithful, righteous people. They are reserved for the saints of God.
Okay, this is interesting. I can tell now that this is a poor teaching technique. I'm having you read that slightly early, but remember what Bruce R. McConkie says. He said, you have to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost to function with you to give you gifts. Now, let me summarize this process, and I can see that I had to read that. I'll amend this. But let me just tell you what the process is. Let me summarize for you, if I can, the process by which you will grow toward Godhood here on earth. Okay? Now, this is the summation of what I'm talking about. This is vastly important. Okay. First, we begin by having what we call faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We study his life. We read about him. We ponder. We pray. We think about him. We develop a relationship with him. With that comes the notion that, you know, we're different than he is. We come to yearn to be like him. We want to be like him. He was so much this way. I'm not. And so on. Then what happens is we develop this notion that we would like to become like him. We then begin by saying, you know, I would like to develop this specific trait that he has. This specific trait. He is more patient than I am. I want to develop that. I am going to really strive to do that. In fact, I'm going to covet it with the Lord that I'm going to do that. So Sunday, when I partake of the sacrament, the emblems of the sacrament, when I renew the covenants of my baptism to obey you, I'm going to mention specifically to myself and to the Lord, Lord, I covenant with you, and I partake of the emblems of the sacrament as a sign of that covenant, that I will strive this week to become more patient. Now, you make a covenant. Now, in response to that covenant that you earnestly strive, you experiment upon the word, you act more patient, you are more patient, you force yourself to be more patient. The The Lord will judge your efforts. And the Spirit then will do two things. Now, here's the bottom line. The Spirit, in response to your covenant, will do two things for you. He will take away your sins, and he will give you the gift you're striving for. You see, in other words, he will justify you and he will sanctify you. Now, obviously, both of these processes are not all or none. You know, they're incremental, particularly the sanctification. But he will take away your sins, he will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you the gifts. He always does them together. Remember that they both come through the atonement. What the Spirit is doing is he, in this gift of fire, this baptism of fire to the Holy Ghost, he is extending the Lord's atoning atonement, blessings of his atonement to you. And by doing that, he does two things. He forgives you of your sins, and he gives you the gifts you're striving for. You see, that is the process by which we can you see how baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, I think, is at least in part your authorization to participate in the third part of the ordinance of baptism, which is this baptism of fire to the Holy Ghost, to have him sequentially, as an ongoing process, burn out of you your imperfections. Now, what is repentance? You say, well, it's stopping sinning. But is that what it is? Is that too narrow? Let's say that you decide that you need to be bolder. You need to be a little bolder. You're not as bold as you should be as a missionary. And the Savior was bold about the gospel, and he was bolder than you are. You're not bold. And Lord, I'm going to covenant that I want to be bolder. I'm going to act to be bolder. Is being shy a sin? Well, we wouldn't call it a sin, would we? But aren't you repenting when you try to become bolder? Repentance is every change you make to try to become more like Christ. That's repentance, you see? Every little change you decide to make, you're repenting. You're trying to make your life like more like his. Okay, so this is an ongoing process. Therefore, do you see that the process of growing to become like God, we actually do by priesthood ordinance. We partake of the sacrament and make the covenant at that time. Because we have the gift of the Holy Ghost then acts by the third part of the ordinance of baptism. It's a priesthood ordinance in which we're authorized to participate. And he extends to us the blessings of the atonement. He takes away our sins, he makes us justified, and he carries us along the road to sanctification by giving us the gifts. Do you see? Do you understand clearly? Any questions about that? A lot of questions? Is it confusing? Okay, I want you to really understand that. By the way, scripturally, if you were involved in this process, scripturally, you are said to be perfect. That's the scriptural name for a person who's involved in this process. Perfect. See, you're called perfect. Yes. And of course, you're not fully perfect in absolute terms until the perfect day when you receive all the gifts sometime in the future. How do you go?
And when you're baptized, in the covenant, just forgiven of your sins, well, you see in the baptism of fire, you see this, opportunity, well, the sanctifying yet, this shall light, like both are to this process of sanctifying stuff to see a gift from Spirit, and that it's legend in Moses, chapter 6, verse 16.
Read it.
It said, for by the water you keep commandment, by the Spirit you're justified, and by the blood you're sanctified. Right?
And so, what does it mean by the blood you're sanctified?
Well, I know that I said it's just what we've been talking about, right? But I don't understand again the justified bit, but by the Spirit. By the Spirit, you are
well. Then it's just that the Spirit. You see, now that scripture suggests the Spirit has role as justifying, as does every time you repent. By the way, how many times do you repent? How many times in your life do you have the blessings of Christ, the atonement, extended to you? How many times do you have your sins forgiven? How many times do you receive an incremental gift? Three or four? 1,000 times 1,000. Do you see this is an ongoing process? All that scripture says is Spirit is involved in justifying men. And the Spirit is actually involved also in sanctifying men, but it doesn't say that. But it does say it's done by the blood Christ, the better just through the atonement. And what did that, how would you have interpreted that? By the blood of Christ, you're sanctified. What does that mean? But now you know, you see.
Could you have to say
okay. Listen, who has quote three, by the way?
Déjà vu. Is there anything?
I had you read three. I'm sorry, quote four. Quote four. Please.
Well, as we partake the animal to the sacrament, we should recommit ourselves to never enjoy to resolve to be no like it. We should bring the sacrament ardent specific. Limited and realistic goals, specific and forbidden imperfections of the wish to change, and then taking the sacrament we cut out with the Lord, strive by leaves of effect that sees. As moment pertaining to the sacrament, or another, the square because our eyes are restricting it, and we are to this word, the Spirit will extend bless the blessings of the Lord's itself, the Lord's mercy, and by this means we will be absolved for our sins. The Spirit also depends on God within the strength of those gifts of the Spirit. These influence of the character of Christ religion we observe should give right. These gifts are planted in our hearts and become part of us. This is the so that's very tempted best of the ways. We are blessed by the Lord's as long as sacrifice we get some of our seed gifts in the Spirit. These gifts come directly to the Lord who is within us touchy. Since our leading efforts, he grants us his gifts far in excess of what we deserve. We are allowed to partake of his life. The Spirit tells us that we are ready. In this way, we progress to become more like him, ultimately to receive a fullness of the Savior's light. He that receiveth light, continueth in God, receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect end.
Thank you. Well, and then finally, what's the result of all this process? Who has quote five? Where did that get to? Elder Rodriguez.
And in a process of sanctification and justification, whether we become as our sins are remitted, we may come to see ourselves clearly and ourselves have eternal relationship with God and with the Savior. And we are instilled with gratitude, contrition, meekness, and willingness of heart. Through the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we may be blessed with the bestowal of many other gifts, the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, including and increasing in our faith with this of Jesus. Shall we hold charity or mind of our fellow men? Peace, spiritual fall. The final vote is the soul who is to come like all, cleansed of all impurities and endowed with spiritual knowledge and fullness. And then are said to be pierced up in Christ, fully without spot, totally converted, justified, reconciled to God, born again, born of the Spirit, born of God, and be quickened in the inner man. We might also be said to have experienced a fight by the chance. Or to have received this image in our conscious
countenance.
Or to have entered into the rest of God, we might also be referred to as new creatures.
Well, let me just, is there any question about this? Again, I'm through, except let me just suggest something to you, and that is, I've been impressed with just the last 48 hours. The world knows very little about the atonement. The secular Christian world has a very limited understanding of the atonement. And we are given, because of Latter-day Revelation, we are given a much grander understanding of the atonement. And I've been impressed it's just almost buried me for the last 48 hours. The thought, we are so blessed in the gospel today in his church to have this Latter-day Revelation. We have so much more understanding. The understanding that we have of the atonement itself is such a tremendous testimony of the truth of the gospel. Where on earth would we ever come by this knowledge lest this were the Church of Jesus Christ and the Spirit is operating here, that our prophets have received revelation, that we have additional revelation. I know with all my heart that this is his church. I know that you know more about the atonement than anyone. There is no PhD in divinity that knows as much about the atonement as you do. And I'm serious about that.
And what a great blessing it is to be in the church and in his gospel, to know of his doctrine. And on all of this, because he was willing to do this awful thing. He was willing to do this thing that nobody else was willing to do or even qualified to do, but he did it. And why did he do it? That's the other thing. He had no ulterior motive, whatever. He did it only so that you could come home. That's all he wants, is for you to come home. I leave that testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ here.
All right. Peace.